Oh, well, I'm going to clean out my files on all my jokes this morning. I have the best of 1983. This is not New Year, but it's close. The most efficient diet comes from Stephanie Ritchie. You can only eat during months containing the letter W. If you want to figure it out, I'll give you a little bit of time. The best desk sign, I must be a mushroom because they keep me in the dark and feed me manure. Best supermarket sign, please do not fondle our fruit, ask for a clerk. Can you hear? Most unloved person of 1983 was author Calvin Trillin. He hates Halloween so much that he gave the kids who came trick-or-treating Brussels sprouts. The most apt self-description of 1983 was from Andy Warhol. I am a deeply superficial person. We're going to talk about liturgy this week, so I thought I'd make it practical. I have some Lutheran incense for sale. Special blend of the finest selected ingredients, guaranteed absolutely no smoke, no odor. No one will ever know you're using it. There's also no postage because it doesn't weigh anything. And somebody sent me a liturgy for the Memorial Day Indianapolis 500 or Andy Devine Service 2. The hymn for confession is In the Hour of Trial. There's a processional lap by the choir in numbered robes. The first lesson is from Exodus 14. Pharaoh's chariot wheels are clogged as the Lord comes through in the clutch. The psalm is 130. Out of the pits I cry to you. Oh, these are wonderful. The sermon is, are you just idling in the marketplace of life? Enough of that. I really am cleaning. This is my last week here, so I'm cleaning up my files. Here's from the Los Angeles Times, a cartoon with the disciples sitting in a Da Vinci-like pose in a schoolroom with blackboards, and it says, we have to eat fast, master. The Moonies have this room at 7 o'clock. All right. The title that I gave this is really a continuation of some of the things that Dan Erlander was doing last week in the Bible study, and we've used some sort of fluffy titles like this one, Fluffy Sets the Table. But my subtitle is more prosaic. It's Jesus' mission and the Eucharist as the banquet of his community. What I really would like to spend some time on is the relationship between our liturgies and our witness. Our liturgies and our witness. Last year at Minneapolis, the Lutheran churches, particularly ALC and LCA, had a great worship and witness festival. Some 3,500 people descended on Minneapolis and gathered in various places, Central Lutheran and Minneapolis Auditorium and the Capitol steps at St. Paul, for a series of events and a lot of workshops that dealt with worship and witness. And the attempt was made to combine two entities, namely the church's liturgies, the church's gathering for liturgy, and the church's witness. I think one of the questions that we might ask is, why did this suddenly become a theme? Why did this become an emphasis for Lutheran Christians? And I think it's because there were two kinds of renewal going on in the Lutheran Church. the Pietist renewal, I'm thinking in terms of centuries now, not just decades, but the Pietist renewal, which began already back in the 17th century and reemerged periodically in the life of the church, with its primary focus on the mission of the church as saving people. Saving meant getting them to heaven when they died, and mission meant telling the story of Jesus so that people could believe in it and thus get to heaven when they died. That whole emphasis didn't really seem to have very much to do with the liturgies of the church. In fact, it was often thought that the liturgies of the church really got in the way of this simple telling of the story of Jesus, so that people could believe it and go to heaven when they died. Liturgy was regarded as a kind of complicated event designed for people who had a taste for that sort of thing, but it wasn't really essential to telling the story of Jesus so that you could go to heaven. Pietism thought more in terms of the kind of thing that Billy Graham does. Gets Cliff Barrows up there to sing a few songs, gets some people up there to tell their experiences about Jesus, and then you preach a very dramatic and dynamic sermon designed to move people to make decisions for Christ. There you have the way the church ought to function at when it wants to witness to Jesus. And I had a former Baptist in my parish in Albany, New York, who really didn't understand what Lutherans were doing with Holy Communion until I told him it was our altar call. And then he got all excited and made sure that he was making decisions for Jesus and responding to the altar call every time we had communion. The worship renewal in the Lutheran Church started after the Pietist movement. It began in the 19th century, and it began in an era known as the Romantic period. Now, Romantic doesn't have anything to do with falling in love, at least not in terms of epochs. Romantic has to do rather with a way of looking to the past, especially of trying to find a kind of past golden age, and then attempting to reproduce that. The Romantics were people who looked to, let's say, heroic figures of the past, like Beethoven, who was at the beginning of the Romantic era in music, wrote an Egmont overture to celebrate the great Dutch patriot who lost his life in the battle with the Spaniards. Liturgical Romanticism meant people went back to a kind of past golden age, which they imagined to be the right way to do things, and then tried to reproduce that in their own time. For Roman Catholics, the past golden age was the 13th century, and the way you did the Mass best was with Gregorian chant borrowed from that century, with vestments that looked the way they did in the 13th century, and so on. Lutherans went to the consensus of liturgies that appeared in the 16th century, and the Red Book, which we used to use in the ALC and the LCA for about 20 years, was the culmination of that whole movement of liturgical romanticism, trying to find out what was done in the 16th century and then do it just that way, much to the resistance of a lot of congregations who weren't really into liturgical romanticism. Now, the liturgical romantics were not very happy with the Pietist emphasis on saving people, and the Pietists were not very happy with the liturgical emphasis on doing things right, making sure that the fair linen on the altar hung to just 16 inches above the floor on each side, that the corporal always was 15 inches square, that the chalice stood 9 inches high, and so on and so on and so on. people ask themselves, what does that all have to do with Christianity? And so, in a sense, you had developing two traditions, two entities in the life of the church, two offices in church headquarters that had little to do with each other. The Worship and Witness Festival in Minneapolis was an attempt to combine these two to get them to talking to each other again. In fact, the planning committee for the Worship and Witness Festival consisted of the directors of worship and evangelism for ALC and LCA, augmented by a few other people, but essentially worship and evangelism. Now, I think that the attempt to relate the two is an important thing for us to be doing. Obviously, a church that is only engaged in asking about the size of its fair linen and how long the candle should be and what the percentage of beeswax in an appropriate liturgical candle really is, the asking of those kinds of questions really does often seem to us to be alien to the church's mission. But we have also, I think, encountered significant difficulties today in being about the mission of speaking of Jesus. I asked the bookstore this week to stock a very helpful book by Richard Lisher, who teaches at Duke University and who entitled his book Speaking of Jesus. It's not a how-to manual at all, but a very thoughtful attempt to raise for all kinds of people in the church the question, what does cause the difficulty in our witness to Jesus of Nazareth? I think the attempt of worship and witness, therefore, to put the two together was a positive one. But I think that our way of getting at it, as if we had two entities here, worship on the one hand, evangelism on the other, or worship and witness, and trying to bring them together, might not have been the best way for us to proceed in this task. What might have been better would be to ask, to go back and do some very basic things, to ask what was indeed the mission of Jesus himself. What was Jesus up to? How do we tell, how do we get at Jesus' own mission? And then ask, how is the church the continuation of that mission in the world? I think if we ask that kind of question, then we might begin to discover relationships that we might not even have thought about. But to ask the question this way means that possibly everything around us can change. That is, at least everything in our church environment. Have a little Peanuts cartoon here. Linus and Charlie Brown are at the beach, and Linus is saying, "She was so cute. I used to see her in Sunday school every week. I used to just sit there and stare at her. Sometimes she'd smile at me. Now I hear she's switched churches." Charlie Brown says, "That'll change your theology in a hurry." Well, the point is that if we start asking some basic and radical questions, what is Jesus' mission and how is the church a continuation of that mission, many things will change. The account of the whole enterprise of Christianity that I learned as a boy went something like this. Jesus died on the cross so that God wouldn't have to clobber me for my sins. That meant that Jesus sort of won or purchased or earned salvation like a rich uncle putting money in the bank. Then I was supposed to believe that Jesus did all of this, and that was like drawing on the account of my rich uncle in the bank. And the way in which one drew on this account were the liturgies and rituals of the church, so that you had to be baptized in order to get your account number, and then every so often you had to go to communion to sort of renew your ability to draw on the account that was deposited there for you in the Salvation Bank. And when we thought in those terms, then I think we ask the kinds of questions like, well, do you really have to be baptized in order to be saved? What about all the people who aren't baptized? Or how many times do you have to go to communion in order to get the benefits of all of this somewhere along the line when you die? Jesus' own mission, I think, comes up very short under this understanding. We don't really know what to do with the sort of preliminaries. We always want to get down to the cross very quickly. We don't really know what to do with all kinds of other things in the Gospels. All the stuff that Elmer Witt is trying to do in the 9 o'clock Mark studies. So I think it's important for us to set aside that sort of standard account that was often given of Jesus and salvation and the church, and look again at our rituals and at the Bible. Look again at what's going on there. That's what I propose to do this morning with the Lord's Supper. Let me begin with some things that are just observations about the importance of ritual for a community. Communities don't just happen because people are in the same place. You all rode a boat to get up here, that is, you occupied a fairly small space together, but that didn't necessarily make you a community. You rode a bus up here with 30 other people. That didn't necessarily make you a community. I ride airplanes with 150 people, and nothing happens. I like it that way. I like flights on which nothing happens. But because of that, we get off, let's say we're going from Columbus to Chicago, we get off the plane and nothing has happened and we have not become a community. We are just a collection of strangers who happen to occupy the same space. That can happen in a suburb. You live in a house, looks like a lot of other houses on the block. You take care of your lawn the same way a lot of other people do on the block. You get in your car on Monday morning and you go off to work. And you may not even know the people who live on the same block with you. Something has to happen before we get to know, before we become community. In 1967, we had lived on 78th Court in Elmwood Park in Chicago for years. And I just trotted off to Concordia Teachers College every day to do my work. Didn't know my neighbors very well at all. Then all of a sudden, we got struck in January with 38 inches of snow in 2 days. We couldn't go to work. We couldn't. We had to go by sled to walk 4 blocks to the grocery store, hoping that there was enough there to tide us over. The place was just stopped for 4 days. And we were all out there shoveling each other out, and we got to know each other. Something had happened, and out of that came a sense of community. My favorite illustration of this was an airplane trip that I took to Rhinelander, Wisconsin a couple of years ago to speak to a pastor's group that was vacationing up there. And I got on a plane in Chicago, and the stewardess started out by saying, this plane is going to Madison, Oshkosh, and Rhinelander. If these cities are not in your plans today, this would be a good time to get off the plane. And we all smiled a little bit. And then she said, you know, you're doing this routine with the mask, if the oxygen pressure failed or something. She said, if you're traveling with a child or an adult who acts like a child, make sure you get your mask on first. And then she said, smoking is allowed only when the no smoking sign is off, and you're confined to your seat. If you get caught smoking anywhere else, we may ask you to step outside. Well, we laughed again, and I thought, well, it's not going to be bad. It turned out that we were flying right along the edge of a weather system moving through Chicago, or through Wisconsin. It was the bumpiest flight in memory. It was so bumpy that they couldn't even do beverage service. You know, I'm a 2-martini white knuckle flyer anyway, and where are you when we need you, you know? But I started talking to people on the plane just to make the time pass and bouncing around up there, and discovered that the whole plane was full of Borden salesmen who had won as a prize for sales achievement a week in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. Now, I know what you're thinking. Second prize was 2 weeks in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. But it really wasn't all that. But no, I discovered Rhinelander is really it's in the center of a very nice vacation area. A lot of golf and fishing and camping and so on, and these men were really looking forward to it. But when we stood around waiting for our luggage afterward, there we were chatting with each other, talking with each other, because something had happened to us on that flight, and we became, for the moment at least, a little bit of a community. Now, we do not have annual reunions of that flight to Rhinelander, Wisconsin. But there are groups that do have annual reunions of what has happened to them. At Rickenbacker Base in Columbus, Jimmy Doolittle, a couple of years ago, held his annual reunion of the Bomber Command that in 1942 first bombed Tokyo. They meet every year, and they have rituals of remembrance. They carry with them a case. When you open it up, there's a little space in there for a mug, a beer mug with the name of each member of the whole Bomber Command on it. And when someone dies, they turn the mug over. And then the living members all fill their mugs with beer, and at a solemn moment, they drink a toast to all the buddies from this Bomber Command who aren't with them any longer. Those kinds of reunions testify to something that has happened to a group of people which made them a community and which calls them back periodically. High school class reunions are like that. College reunions. Groups that in one reason or another have had something memorable happen to them. One of the staff people sent out a note this winter from Holden saying, "Do you all remember what a great time we had back in the summer of 74? This is the 10th anniversary of that. We'd like you all to gather again." I don't know whether it happened, but did it happen? It did happen, by George. The point is that these were people for whom the Holden experience had been a kind of decisive one, and after 10 years they wanted to come back together again. Now, that's what happens, that's what constitutes a community, a shared happening, a shared story. And some communities have a story so powerful that it gets transmitted from one generation to another. Families are that kind of community. And we tell the stories of parents and grandparents and immigrations to this country and go back to Europe to look for our roots. That's a powerful story that gives a community identity. Countries and nationalities have the same kind of power. What was it? Hagar didn't want to tell people he was Norwegian because he didn't want to brag. It's nice to be Norwegian, you see, if you feel that way about it. I'm an Ostfrieser, and the Germans don't tell Polish jokes, they tell Ostfries jokes. Like the Ostfrieser who practiced for his visit to England by driving on the left side of the road. So I don't often identify my nationality, you know. The church belongs to that category of community which can transmit its story from one generation to another. And we do so, we share our communal story and we transmit it through ritual. Ritual is a powerful force in our lives. It's a powerful force for experiencing a communal story and for transmitting it. Even if the ritual is as simple as hoisting a beer mug in a toast to one's fallen or departed comrades. Whatever the ritual is the way the community story gets remembered, gets told, gets shared, gets transmitted. So attention to our rituals is attention to a community's identity. I think that's why we care very much about our rituals. We may not care so much what the minister is preaching about. We may not even understand him or her, and it doesn't matter. But we care a lot about the ritual, about the way we have always done things, we say. And we're quite upset if somebody who doesn't know how we have always done things comes in and does it all differently. There's probably good reason for this. That is, very much of our own identity and our sense of community is bound up in our rituals, our ways of doing things. So some quick definitions then to start us off. Worship means attention, or worship means the central story out of which a community and its members live. In that sense, I suppose, one could say worship is going on all the time. But liturgy is the way in which we tell our story so that that central value keeps alive, keeps us linked to each other, gives us our identity and our sense of purpose or our reason for being. In that sense, it might not be fully accurate to say our worship will begin tonight with hymn so-and-so. Rather, our worship has been going on all the time as that central value or central story has been animating us. But our liturgy or our ritual does begin at a certain point with a certain thing. Now, let me take a look at the liturgies or the rituals that are characteristic of the Christian community. And to do that, I want to spend a little bit of time taking a look at some biblical materials here. I said I wanted to ask about the mission of Jesus. And that mission, I think, can best be described with the word messianic. Mark begins his gospel. You had that in the Bible study this morning. Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed one, the Son of God. Anointed one is simply another word for Messiah. For Messiah is for Messiah is the one who is anointed, who is in fact the kingly one, the one who is destined to rule. The assumptions of the Jewish community were that at some point one who was specially anointed by God would come to rule the people, to lead them out of bondage, to bring them to glories which they could only dream of. All that Jesus is and does has something to do with these kinds of messianic hopes and expectations. But now some strange things begin to happen. Jesus is not so much shaped by those hopes and expectations, but he shapes them himself. Mark's gospel, again, is a gospel in which Jesus doesn't want people to tell others that he is the Messiah. He doesn't want that mentioned. Why? Partly because he would raise or arouse expectations that would be inappropriate, false, misdirected, misguided, and partly because he himself is shaping the very content of those expectations. That's why the Gospels of the New Testament are so concerned to get it right, to get down what really did happen. because that's how the messianic vision needs to be drummed into people's consciousness. Now, what is interesting is to observe the significance of the meal in relationship to these messianic hopes and expectations of Jesus. I want to go back, first of all, to a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, one from the great 8th century prophet Isaiah, and one from the prophet of the exile. Isaiah 25, there's a wonderful statement there of the great age of God, and it includes two elements. Note them as I read them. One element is the meal, the banquet, and the second element is the end time character of this banquet, because it is on the other side of death. Listen to this. On this mountain, that is, on the mountain of Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. One of the things I love about the Bible is that the whole vision of well-being in the Bible is fatness. Garrison Keillor, who tells us about Lake Wobegon on the Prairie Home Companion, says that he sometimes feels oppressed by weightists who go around telling us that there is a right weight. He says, I like to think of myself as a total person, and of thin people as not all there. So he's got a lot of good biblical support. Now, my doctor doesn't like this at all. He says, push away from the table. But I say, oh, no, this is God's word. We'll make all for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. That's the vision, you see. When God is going to gather everybody to this banquet, and he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. See, notice the combination. This great banquet will be for all nations. They'll all sort of gather at Jerusalem, and it'll happen at that point where death itself has been overcome. That's the vision. That's the combination. Now, we could pick up many other things from the Old Testament. The way in which the victory of God in liberating his people is celebrated with God's feeding of them day by day in the desert. The vision of the prophets that Israel is really going to come into its own when it returns to that honeymoon period in the desert where it was fed by God. In fact, we get to the point just before the New Testament comes along where the rabbis are saying that the coming Messiah and the Messianic age will be a feeding again, the way people were once fed. So beginning time and end time will have a lot of similarities. And so people are looking forward to the great feeder. Now, when Jesus shows up, look at how that begins to loom large in what he does. The one story, to start with, that is told in all four Gospels, the one incident is Jesus feeding a large multitude of people. Now, it happens in different places and under different circumstances, but John has it right. When the people see all of this, they immediately want to make Jesus king, not because they've got a one-man welfare department here who's going to make sure that everybody gets fed in a costless way, but because this feeding suddenly evokes all kinds of messianic visions. the Messiah is here, the one who's going to feed his people, the one through whom God will feed his people. That's why that story becomes a key story for Jesus. When the enemies want to get at Jesus, what do they note about him? That he is receiving all kinds of people and eating with them. It was his table collegiality that got him into all this trouble. And with whom does he have table collegiality? With the outcasts, with the ones who are not part of, or not considered to be part of Israel. Just like the prophet said, and then in connection with a Gentile yet, one from all nations. Here it is in Matthew 8. Notice the interesting thing. This is the centurion story. I'm not going to tell the whole story. You know it. The centurion comes, says, come and heal my servant. Jesus says, I don't have to. Jesus says, I'll come. And the centurion says, no, you don't have to. And now Jesus' comment is, oh, great is your faith. I haven't found faith like that in all of Israel. And then he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom aren't going to be at the feast itself. Now, again, what's interesting here is that the vision of all nations, represented here by this Roman centurion, leads Jesus to say something again about the final banquet in God's own messianic age. In another incident, in Luke 14, someone says to Jesus, I'll find it here in a minute, I had all these marked, one of those who sat at table with him heard this and said to Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to say, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Now, when Jesus tells the stories of the kingdom, think how often they are banquet stories. The kingdom of God, that is the coming reign and rule of God, the rule of the Messiah, is associated with a meal, a banquet. Now, I lift all of these things out because it's so easy for us sometimes to read the Gospels and miss things that are there. Charles Pigui says, we must always tell what we see, but what is more difficult, we must see what we see. And it's quite possible for us just to go reading along in our Bibles and miss all of these allusions to meal and Messiah that just populate the Gospels. Now, it should come as no surprise then that at the last gathering of Jesus with the disciples, what is it about? It's a meal. And listen to the way it unfolds and the relationship of that meal to the coming kingdom. I'm going to read from Luke's account, Luke 22. When the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup when he had given thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, if we looked at the other accounts, we'd find the same thing. But the point I want to make is, Jesus connects this last meal with the coming kingdom by saying, I'm not going to eat or drink with you again until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, it's especially important in Luke because we've got a two-volume work from Luke. The book of Acts is volume 2. And notice again what a role the meal plays in volume 2. And with these same words, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Look first of all at the Emmaus story. The disciples don't even know that Jesus is walking with them until they sit down at the table and he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it, and their eyes are suddenly opened. And by George, they are experiencing the breaking in of the coming kingdom of God. It's happening. Huh. They are seeing Jesus on the other side of death, just as Isaiah had talked about it, you see. They are in on the breaking of the bondage of death. And they are so excited, they rush right off to Jerusalem and they tell the disciples. Now, 17 more times in the book of Acts, the breaking of bread comes up as a significant element in the community's understanding of what it is and its mission, its sense of mission. They continue in the breaking of bread and in doctrine and in collegiality and in prayer. And they break bread with gladness of heart. Why? Because they are, it doesn't mean they're just sitting down to an ordinary meal. It means they're sitting down to a messianic banquet already. They're in on the feast. And they're so excited because people from all nations are in on this. Starting already at Pentecost, how many languages? And then the great problem. First of all, a breakthrough by Peter, and then a breakthrough by Paul, as they begin to realize that if we are in the Messianic age, then all nations, all the Gentiles, everywhere, everybody ought to be in on this. So Paul always starts out with a synagogue when he goes to a new town. He says, I want to tell you the amazing thing, the Messianic age has happened. And then he goes to the Gentiles if he doesn't have the whole synagogue with him. Because the people of God is just bursting out a kind of great gathering of the peoples now because the Messianic age has happened. That comes to final and fullest expression in 1 Corinthians 11. Where Paul scolds the Corinthians because they haven't got the Lord's Supper. Now, why don't they have the Lord's Supper? They may be doing everything ritually correct. They may have the LBW memorized. They may even like it. They may be singing all the hymns they're supposed to sing and wearing all the vestments and the altar guilds functioning beautifully. But it isn't the Lord's Supper, Paul says. Why? Because the more affluent are not sharing with the poor. Now, how does Paul seek to correct that, to recall them? He tells the story. He says, I'm going to remind you one more time of what I received and what I delivered to you. And then he says, how on the night that he was betrayed, etc., our Lord Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. The cup after supper, and then he draws the point. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim that death of Jesus until he comes again. That gives the church its location in the great scheme of things between the breaking in of the kingdom of God and its final consummation. We are the witnesses to that breaking in of the kingdom. How do we witness to it? As we eat the bread and drink the cup and share it, above all, with everyone. See, with the oppressed, with the poor, with the Gentiles, with the outcasts, with whoever. So that it is the Lord's meal as it is opened wide to all of the people who are going to constitute the Lord's people in his coming great reign. That means that the Lord's Supper gives the church its identity and its mission, who we are and what we are here for. We are the messianic people. That's what we're doing every time we celebrate the meal, and every time we gather is when we are what we want to be, namely the messianic people. So the meal is the way we are that. And our mission is also given. We want to be the community between the Lord's death and the Lord's coming again. that witnesses to the triumph of life over death, to God's wiping away all tears from the eyes of people, to the banishing of death. We are the witnesses to the triumph of God's life over the triumph of death. I'm going to say more about that tomorrow when I talk about baptism and the conflict of rules, the conflict of the rule of life with the rule of death. But for the moment, let us think in terms of this Eucharist that we celebrate as the way in which we are the Messianic community. Now, just a word yet about the structure then of our liturgy. The LBW, I don't know whether this shows itself. Maybe when you got to follow just numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 and skip 5 and do 6 and skip 7 and so on, it's hard sometimes to see the structure. But the structure is really very simple, and that's why I wanted a blackboard back here. It has four elements to it. The first is entrance or welcome. We come from a lot of places and spaces that are not the community that bears witness to the kingdom. You come from your job, for example, where you are involved maybe in keeping the world going in some minimal way, but not necessarily in the witness to the great and final coming kingdom of God. You come from your neighborhood and your home and your nation and your tribe and your clan and family and whatever. And none of these in and of themselves are witnesses to the coming kingdom. They can be places of witness, but they are not in themselves witnesses to the coming kingdom. The working, let's say, at a grocery store may indeed keep this life going, but it is not going to prevent dying. I have a quote from Red Fox. That's one of the best of 1983, too. He says, "Health nuts are going to feel awfully stupid someday, lying in the hospital dying from nothing." it's probably not against health nuts, but the point is that at best, most of what we do does not witness to the final triumph of life. At best, it witnesses to the sort of staving off of death as long as possible. What are we doing then when we come from all of these places to be the church? Well, we need some sense of reconstituting ourselves. Do you see? Regathering ourselves. That's what the whole entrance business is about. The entrance ritual begins right away when people arrive at this strange building called church. There ought to be a welcoming of people. I've seen in Wisconsin a church that constructed a coffee bar right in the middle of the narthex. And I thought, how good. When do they use it? They use it as people arrive. They have maybe juice for some, but coffee for most. And so you stand around and talk with each other when you come. I worship with a community, or do liturgy, I should say. I do liturgy with a community in Columbus that I don't work with all week long. I work at a seminary, and these people work at all kinds of other places. So I don't know what's been going on in their life, and they not in mine. And to stand around with a cup of coffee, we just expanded our narthex. We had a little one, you know, where all you could do was have the church bulletins ready. That's not really enough. So we expanded our narthex, and we included a little place for coffee, and when you come, you can pick up a cup and a saucer and stand around and talk. Before church? Why, of course. Because what we need to do is to reconstitute ourselves. The capstone of that reconstituting of ourselves comes when we sing an entrance hymn that begins to tell us what we are about, and then somebody up front says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the collegiality of the Holy Spirit be with you all," and we say it also with you, and now we have named the name that constitutes us. You know, it's not Kroger or Anheuser-Busch or Boeing or something like that. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and God, His Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's the name. Now, we may add a couple of other things. We may sing the song of victory or sing a little bit about peace. We may do a litany there at the beginning. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Or we may not do that if it's a lean version. But whatever it is, we end then with a prayer, and we've done our gathering. We've identified ourselves as a community. We've joined hands. We've knit ourselves together a little bit. We've reconstituted ourselves as, now what? Not the office staff or the assembly line or the police force or all these other useful things, but we have reconstituted ourselves as the Messianic community. That's what this entrance rite is for. Okay. Second thing that we have is the Word. Let's call it our story. And it comes through to us in lessons from our charter, Old and New Testaments, and somebody who tries to take those lessons and tell us what they mean in terms of our own situation today. Lessons and sermon. That's the unique story of this particular community. The third thing we do then is business. Last night our business was to commission Mary Ann Teske for ministry in Africa. That was community business. So what did we do? We sang a hymn, we did the ritual of laying on of hands, we had mutual questions and answers, we had prayers for the mission of the church, and we shared with Mary Ann and with each other the peace of the Lord. That was our business for last night. But the business could be other things. It could be a confirmation or a baptism or an ordination or a wedding or a burial, or it could just be an ordinary Sunday in which we don't have some special family business. So our prayers then look out over the whole world and over our own parish and over people in the parish who have needs, and we're into our community business. All right, so the fourth thing we do then is the meal. And the meal begins with the offering. The offering is not so much a response to the sermon. The offering is, if it were that, we wouldn't get much. The offering is the setting of the table. In fact, you shouldn't have an offering unless you are setting the table. Who are we setting the table with? Us. Nothing less than that. Us and the gifts that we bring. We say that now in the LBW. It's just beautiful. Merciful God, we offer you what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, our possessions, signs of your gracious love. And so we're setting the table with us, but above all, we're setting the table with some bread and some wine, so that the Lamb of God can really be in our midst. What Lamb? The Messianic Lamb, the one who gives us our character as the Messianic people, and because He takes us in tow, because He enlists us in His mission, because we, in fact, are the continuation of that mission, we are let in on it all by the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, so that we can take His mission on. The whole liturgy ends very quickly and very dramatically. Go in peace, serve the Lord, thanks be to God, we say, and it's out into the world. We don't sing closing hymns. We don't have final blessings. I sometimes teach at an Episcopal church in Columbus, and I worship with them when I do. I told last week's group, I'm on Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue, the national dialogue now, and I have great good news for you. If the Lutherans and Episcopalians get together, the new church will not be named Lutepisc. But The Episcopalians can never just sort of end it. They always got to have this little fire ritual at the end where they put the candles out once more, and we all stand there shifting from one foot to the other, and then they kneel for a final blessing by the priest from the rear of the church, and then they might sing a hymn, and then there might be more silent prayer during organ music. It's just dreadful. The whole point of it is get going. In fact, I even think ministers shouldn't shake hands at the door when it's over. If they're going to shake hands, they ought to shake hands at the beginning when people come here at the entrance and the welcome. When it's over, the meal continues as the community does its mission in the world. Where is the body of Christ between Sundays? All over. Wherever you are, you see, wherever you have been sent, wherever you've been scattered, where is the body of Christ? It moves from the altar to the community to the world. That's what we are doing when we are doing Eucharist. That's the witness of the Eucharistic community. Starts with Jesus and continues as we are his body in the world. Well, I've used up a lot of time this morning. Sorry about that, but there was, in a sense, a lot to do to organize this. We have some minutes left, though, yet. What are your comments and questions, or comments and concerns?
How do you respond to this? The one consistent crack taken at the offertory procession is that it may lead the worshipers to believe that they are in fact participating in constituting the elements of the community itself.
I plead guilty. Yes. And we need to do that. We want to do that. In other words, the offering, what I bring is not yet the body of Christ. What I bring is the raw material from which the body of Christ is going to be made. What is that raw material? Bread and wine and people. Now, in other words, at the offering, we are not yet the Messianic community, or I should say we are the potential Messianic community, or we're trying to create or set up the necessary ingredients for being the Messianic community. The offering is always the raw material that God works with, that he takes in tow and uses for his purpose. That's why in the business part, in the prayers, and in what we did last night, and in baptisms and so on, the agenda is not yet finished. It is laid out, but it is not yet finished. Then, having discovered what our agenda is, what needs there are in the world, having commended us and these needs to God, now we offer ourselves and we say, in order to get this business all done, God, here we are, a sorry lot, maybe not much going for us, overweight, overage, all these kinds of things, but it's the best you've got. Or the best we've got. And then we are taken in tow by the Lamb on the throne in the book of Revelation, by the one who is indeed the Lamb of God and who takes this sorry material and makes it into his body and sends it out into the world. So I have no patience, really, finally, with those people who say, oh, we can't offer ourselves because then we're doing something. Of course we're doing something. That's the whole point of it. We are not doing it on our own. We are doing it as making ourselves available to God for his mission. And the point of the meal is now to transform us into the people of God. What gets transformed in the Lord's Supper is not bread and wine. What gets transformed through the bread and the wine is the people, the community. Yes, please.
Thank you for enriching the meaning of communion. And I apologize for backing up a little bit.
That's okay.
Talking about a language symbol for communion. And sometimes you use the word Eucharist, and this seems to be sort of a question now. Should we use the word Eucharist or communion? Would you speak to that?
Yes. Oh, a lot of things. I think Eucharist is simply a way of saying that we give thanks. But in Christian terms, thanksgiving is always a way of receiving or a way of becoming something. So I think that's a good way to talk about what we are doing when we gather. Communion is also a good way to talk about it. In fact, it's exactly what I tried to say here. The communion is us. We don't take communion. We are communion. Koinonia is the collegiality or the knitting together of people for an enterprise in the world, namely for God's mission.
And Eucharist means communion. It doesn't mean sacrifice. Is that correct?
When it is used in a sacrificial sense, it's used in the sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 12, that we are the living sacrifice, that we put ourselves on the altar. What both Catholic and Protestant liturgical scholarship now is united in one thing, namely that the Eucharist is not the sacrificing of Christ. That's often what it was in popular Catholic piety, and Protestants validly reacted against it. But I think Catholics are now saying, no, we didn't want to say that, we can't say that. Christ's sacrifice was once for all, it's over. In the sense in which Paul says, we proclaim his death till he comes. That is, we make ourselves available to be living sacrifices in and for the world. That sense, it's perfectly appropriate to talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice, but not in the sense of doing something to God or offering Christ. Nobody is saying that today. Not Catholics, not Protestants, not anybody.
Does it also seem to emphasize the sharing of the meal every Sunday?
Oh, yes.
Much more of this throughout the churches. I know there's a lot of reluctance in a lot of parishes, for example. In some, they'll have different types of services and still have the meal just once a month.
Yeah. Well, I think they just did a study in California. I was down in San Diego 2 weeks ago for a worship and witness workshop, and the ALC did a survey of all the Lutheran churches, ALC and LCA. Somebody did it. And something like 25% of the parishes down there now have a weekly celebration of the Eucharist at the main service. I guess I'm hoping that that will happen increasingly for these reasons. See, if we ask ourselves, how often do we have to do it to get forgiveness, then we're asking the wrong question. And then we will also limit. We'll say, well, I don't need forgiveness that often, and we're probably right, you know. But if we're asking, who are we, and what are we up to, what is our identity and what is our mission, then, of course, we'll want to do this every time we come together, at least weekly. As a way of constituting ourselves as the body of Christ for the world. Yes, there was a hand. You had your hand.
This is going back to the beginning, and you were talking about ritual, and as you were talking, I was thinking, to me it seems like ritual limits us so much, and I think of it as being a man-made thing that we need for security. And I was thinking that, you know, you're talking about people have to identify with things, you know, whether it be a school or a state or whatever. And I see problems in that we are the family of man.
Yeah.
And when I see ritual, I think sometimes that hampers the progress that God wanted us to do.
Yes, I think it can, and in the sense in which I was talking about it, making sure that the chalice is so high or the napkin is so many inches and so on, it can be a limiting factor. But try to think of the way ritual makes things possible. I meet you. And we don't have to invent a way to greet. We have a ritual ready-made for that. I stick my hand out, you stick yours out. We shake hands.
But what I'm saying is that's fine for us. We're great. But what I'm saying, I think the problem comes in when we think of, the other denomination. I think we are not as open to realizing that, hey, we're all working for the same, or we're all trying to understand the same thing, but I see barriers made because of rituals. People who, whether it be a Baptist church or in the thing, their rituals, and the Lutheran church and their rituals, and the Catholic church. I see that being a barrier sometimes.
Yes, but...
towards accomplishing the ultimate goal.
But if you look at the structure of the Mass in the Catholic Church, you will find this structure. If you look at the structure of the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church, you will find this structure. If you look at the new Presbyterian liturgy for the Lord's Supper, this structure. That's why I was so concerned to point to the structure, to point to the outline. The music that we use in the LBW, that's incidental. I'm gonna do more on music on Wednesday when I talk about the church's song, and then I really want to take up, I think, the concern you have, and we must not limit ourselves, I think, to a particular.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
All right, to a particular kind of singing, but we can't be, we cannot be, a community. That is, I'm not talking about we Lutherans, I'm talking about we, the Christian community or the Messianic community, cannot be that without ritual. And ritual need not be a way that we are divided from each other.
How can it not be, though? How can it possibly not
be? We'll
do
that on Wednesday.
I think that's partly what the modern ecumenical movement is about.
You mean the ecumenical movement that most evangelicalism isn't a part of?
Well, that's a hard... let me just say modern ecumenism. I don't mean the ecumenical organizations.
Yeah.
I mean the attempt on the part of churches to discover the way in which they are people who have a shared story. And I think that means some difficult stuff for us because we've developed different traditions. But I am discovering also convergence. That's what the Lima document is about. There were evangelicals who participated in the formation of the Lima document. We're running out of time just when it's getting interesting. But the Lima document, which talks about... the Lima document, which talks about baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, really was an attempt to get over Catholic Protestant difficulties, first of all, and conservative liberal or evangelical liberal differences at the same time. And it does so with attention to the rituals. Now, I'm not saying this is going to solve everything, but I was trying to show us how our liturgy, the Lutheran liturgy, gets us into witness. I'm not going to be a defender for the LBW as the last word. That's saying much too much.
Oh, I wasn't trying to put you on the spot, but that was just one of my feelings.
Okay.
I was saying.
Well, and Wednesday, I do want to talk about the whole problem of different musical traditions. All right? See you then.